And may the Lord help us be near to Him to hear the word today.
First Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. The title of this sermon will be Soul-Winning Slaves. Soul-Winning Slaves. Verse 19. This is the Word of God. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Let's pray. Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Lord, stir up a holy, zealous fire in each Christian in this room right now, that after we hear this word of God proclaimed, we might leave changed people who long to see people come to know the saving power of Jesus Christ. In His name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So when I was 20 years old, just got saved from a life of complete rebellion against God, and probably the lowest point of my Christian life, just felt lonely. I had just come out of a church that was a very emotionalistic thing where you would weep your eyes out, get home, and forgot just what the message was about. So just really at a low point, and was in a class, study of the New Testament, and heard the teacher say, "There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian." No such thing as a Lone Ranger. I said, "Man, that's me. No such thing." I said, "I better find something then." And so I'm lonely, man, and I said, "I guess I'll give this guy a shot." And so I go to this church, and I had never experienced anything like it in my life. Just the overwhelming sense of love, and just a love for Jesus Christ. And so I go home. And I tell eventually my roommate, praise be to God, he comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And I tell him, I said, "Tal, you got to come check this church out, man." I said, "They don't have a fog machine. They don't have lights. They don't have a solo band. But I'm telling you this right now, they love Jesus Christ. They love the Word of God. And they love each other." And so we come and we get plugged into this church. And I say all that to just say I'm so thankful to be here in this moment right now. This is an act of God's grace. And so, I just say that for thanks and for all the things that you have done for me. And so as we approach this text, I have an extremely humble and just gracious heart for you people. So, soul-winning slaves. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 23. And so I have two goals that I really want after us leaving this. If number one, I want you to be convinced by the Scriptures that you are called to be a soul winner. That's a lot of nuance, so we're going to have to look at that term. Number two, I want you to be equipped to do that which I have told you you are called to do. And I believe the Scriptures here equip us to be soul winners. And so number one, I want you to know that you're called to be a soul winner. Number two, I want you to be equipped to do that. And so as we do that, we're going to have a couple stops if we're just laying out the blueprint. First off, we're just going to look at what's going on in Corinth. One of the advantages of preaching through a chapter, and not only a chapter, but a book of the Bible, as my brother here does, is that you get to see the train of the thought of the writer. And so if a writer is writing, it's like a snowball. It's picking up speed, and they're picking up things. Well, we're jumping in the middle of a movie right here, so we have to set some context, which is what we're going to do. And I'm thankful for you and your 10 years in Matthew, and look forward to the next book. Look forward to the next book. I love it. And so we're going to set some context in Corinth, and then we're going to just set some like literary, what's going on in chapter 9? How does this fit into the grand scheme of what Paul is trying to achieve in Corinthians? And then we're going to hop into the text, and as we look at the text, we're going to look at four foundational truths that every soul winner must know. Four foundational truths every soul winner must know. And then we'll cap that off. So, just thinking about Corinth in general. If you think about Corinth, what you should think about is a modern-day ethics of Las Vegas with the financial economics of New York. So this is just an extremely prosperous and wealthy city, mainly because of its location. So you have in Greece, you have the mainland of Greece where you have Macedonia, and then down here you have Peloponnese, and there's a little strip of land. That's Corinth. And so this strip of land is where all the boats that are coming from the east going to the west, they're all going to stop right here. And so this is a huge port, everything you can think financially booming, but morally it's all shame and honor, all shame and honor. So a little bit different than us, which we'll touch on. And so Paul, he stops in Corinth in his second missionary journey, and he stops there and stays there. Acts 18 tells us he stayed there for a year and a half. There he was a tent maker with Aquila and Priscilla. And so another thing about Corinth, which would have made them so prosperous, is the Isthmian Games, which is like the second biggest games there. And so Paul would have made tents for people that traveled to come there. And so that's another reason he probably would have stayed there, along with them being so messed up. It's that there was things for him to do there. And so he comes, he writes this, and then he takes this letter, and this is not, 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that has been exchanged. 1 Corinthians is actually most likely the second or third. And so Paul writes to them, as we see in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you previously. So it's essentially he had wrote to them, they received this letter, and what they do is he hears first from Chloe's family, we see that in 1 Corinthians 1, that there's division in the church. So he devotes chapters 1 through 4, and then 5 and 6, we see specific issues in which we see division in the church. And then he's going to, I mean, you just imagine Paul putting his pen down, and then right at that same time, he gets a letter back from them, and they're asking questions. So in 7, you see, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So we'll see celibacy, marriage, things like this. And then chapters 8 through 10, where we're going to be today, that's food offered to idols. Food offered to idols. And then from there, we're going to see corporate worship, and then he ends with the resurrection, and then collections for Macedonia. And so as we hone in today, chapters 8 through 10, the big things we're going to be looking at, unity, love, and anybody want to help me out? There's one more. I know there's one more. Unity, love, and I'm going to battle with this till like I can't think of it. Okay, we'll just go with unity and love for right now. So 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, food offered to idols. And so what's going on here is the stronger Christians most likely are the people that have their theology figured out. So they have it right, and that what they're saying is food offered to idols is nothing. An idol is nothing. Therefore, I can eat whatever I want. But these weaker backgrounds, these people coming from a pagan background, when they see this meat, they think it's filled with demons because that's what they've been taught their whole life. And so how you get rid of these demons is you offer them to a god, and that takes the demons from them, and that's a sacrifice. So the stronger Christians that have their theology figured out, they're like, I mean, essentially they're saying, you know, you guys are idiots, you know, like this doesn't have any demons in it. And Paul's like, man, if that's a weaker Christian, I'll never eat meat in my life than make him stumble. And so you have a lot of knowledge, but you lack one thing, and that's love. Therefore, you lack everything. Oh, that was the third one. Love, unity. Now I forgot the other one. Okay. We're done with that. Just erase that. And so we get to chapter 8. He works that out. We get to chapter 9, and Paul is saying, I'm going to give you a living example of what it looks like to give up my rights for the furtherment of the gospel, driven by love. And so chapter 9, he lays out his rights. He has every single right to take money. If anybody has money, has the rights to receive money, it's Paul. But he says, I give that up. He said, why? That's what we're going to look at next, is two cultural issues. So in the back, in your handout, we see background, shame, honor culture. This is huge to understanding what's going on here. Shame, honor culture. So everything in the Greco-Roman society is determined by shame and honor. Where we in the West, we have more of a right-wrong ethic, and we're merging towards towards this kind of ethic of shame and honor. There's shame and honor. So honor was the highest achievement any individual could receive. How you receive honor was public acknowledgement of a person's worth based on the values of the culture. So Homer says this. He says, the chief good is to be well spoken of, and the chief ill is to be badly spoken of by one's society. So the last thing you ever want to do is bring public shame upon yourself. And so when Paul comes into this culture and he says, I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's the lowest shame you can ever receive. And Paul says, I'm with that guy. And we're in the same boat. Because more than ever, the cross of Christ is being a shameful thing. And we're saying, I associate myself with that guy. So you have to understand shame, honor. Number two, patron-client relationship. There's a lot of this going on in Corinthians when you understand what Paul is getting at. But what would have been happening here is a patron was a person of great influence. So whether that be social, financial, and political. And you were honored for who you were associated with. So clients, these were weaker people in society, poorer people. They would associate themselves with patrons. And the patrons, they would get honor from how many clients they could get. So it's basically like they're working together, but they're both, it's for their own pride. And so Paul, he's going to be rebuking these patrons. So in 1 Corinthians 5, this guy's openly having an affair with his stepmother. And nobody's rebuking him. Why? Most likely because he's a patron, and to publicly shame him was to publicly shame themselves. And so there's a lot of this going on in 1 Corinthians 9. And these are just things to remember as we approach this text. So let's dive into 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 13. The first fundamental truth we must understand is our motivation. Our motivation, number one, the unchangeable gospel. And so if you look at the top of your sheet, it says the unchangeable gospel of Christ compels those who are in Christ to utilize their freedom as a means of service to unbelievers in order that they may win them to Christ and subsequently share with them in the present and future blessings of the gospel. We're going to break this down so that if you could take the unchangeable gospel of Christ compels those who are in Christ. If you want to put brackets around that, if you're taking notes, and put number one. That's what we're about to talk about. The unchangeable gospel of Christ compels those who are in Christ. So when's the last time you shared the gospel with somebody? This is usually when I begin the guilt trip. You know, and people are dying and going to hell and you're sitting on your fanny. But I don't want to do that. Because, as John Piper has said, 1,000 sorrows prepares a man to preach. Well, I'll also say 1,000 convictions. Because the last thing I want to do is cast guilt on you when I'm in the same boat. Guilt does me no good whenever I have not been evangelizing. And Paul was not motivated by guilt. He was motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. As we spoke about earlier, the gospel is the power of salvation. The gospel doesn't point to the power of salvation. The gospel itself is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. And so we must understand our motivation. And if we're going to understand our motivation, we got to understand what does the gospel mean. Look at verse 23. So Paul lays all this out. He gets to verse 23 and he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. What's Paul's gospel? Because he's saying, whatever this gospel is, I do everything I do is motivated by the gospel. It's not motivated by shame, guilt, these things. It's motivated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if we want to know the gospel, we got to know what is the word of the cross. Because Paul says in verse 1, for the word of the cross is power. For the word of the cross is power to those who are being saved. But to those who aren't, it's folly. It's foolishness. And so more than ever, we have to understand there is an attack on the cross of Christ. Just as in that day, it is just as offensive in this day. Nobody wants to hear about the blood. No one wants to hear about, he took my sins. No, he was a good example. No, I'll tell you right now, he was not a good example. He was not paying off a debt. He was not merely beating the devil. He was paying for punishment for you and I. And so we must understand, if we're going to understand the gospel and what motivates Paul. Think about this in Matthew 16. Peter makes this great confession. Who am I? You are Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, that's well. Well done, Simon Bar-Jonah. You did not, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Then right after it, what does he go to? He goes straight to the cross. He tells him, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die. And what does Peter do? No, Lord, not you. And what does he say? He doesn't say, get behind me, Peter. He says what? Get behind me, Satan. Because why? Because Satan, the last thing he wants us to do, he wants us to affirm who Jesus Christ is, but he doesn't want us to go to that cross. Because there's redemption found at that cross. We can talk about Jesus ambiguously all day. Man, Jesus was a good guy. Great example. You know, he did some good stuff, man. I love Jesus. But you get to that cross, you get offensive, and there's power there. So what we have to know is that the wrath of God is due for each one of us. We talked about that this morning. The wrath of God is due for each one of us for our sins. This is not merely an example. Something is happening at the cross of Christ, and what is happening is the Son is being crushed for us. He is taking the punishment of God on Himself, and like it says in Isaiah, it was the will of God to crush Him. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So He is taking our sins upon Himself. God is crushing Him so He does not have to crush you. But also what we have to focus on in this gospel, and I think this was serious for Paul, and we have veered away from this, and I want to get back to this, is what is the end goal of the gospel? For a while, what we have heard is, pray this prayer and you'll go to heaven. Pray this and you'll get peace. Pray this and you'll get joy. Imagine if Grace and her husband are getting married yesterday, and the pastor says, you say these vows and you'll get to live with her. You say these vows and you get to have kids with her. You say these vows and, excuse my crude, but you get to have sex with her. We would say, well, okay, you know, like that's kind of a given. You say these vows, you get her. And once you get her, you get everything. And it's the same thing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't come to Jesus Christ like He's something else we can get. Oh, I'll get Jesus, then I'll get eternity. No, if you have Jesus, you have everything you've ever wanted. So that captivates Paul. I mean, how else can he say, I consider everything lost, consider that I might gain Christ. You can have the whole world, I just want Christ. And so when we think about this gospel, I want you to think in your mind, it is not some other thing in which I'm using God to get. It's not like I use Jesus to get peace. No, I get Jesus Christ. And once I have Jesus Christ, I have everything I've ever wanted in life. He takes my sin upon myself and He gives me His righteousness. And I stand in that righteousness. And so we see that this gospel compels Paul. I mean, it's everything. He can't hold back. What does he say in verse 16? Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. I mean, has this gripped your heart? Because if it has not gripped your heart, then you might be motivated by guilt. You might be motivated by world peace. You might be motivated by these things, but none of these things will sustain. The only thing that will sustain is a motivation by the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And it changes everything. And the next point I want to make is that once we come, you cannot become a soul-winning slave until you realize your identity in Christ. And so let's look at what Paul says about identity. Go to 1 Corinthians 1 with me. First Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He just describes, but God chose what was foolish in the world to shame the wise. Do you not know that none of you were of noble birth? So God did not choose you upon your performance. If God's picking a kickball team, it's not like, give me the three biggest and baddest guys. It's no, give me the crippled kid, the blind kid, and then when I beat you, you know that only I could have done it. And so we approach verse 30, but what does he say? What is the result of the gospel? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. That doesn't say you are around Christ Jesus. That says you are in Christ Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, where else? All throughout Scripture, you see this idea of, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. There is a union with Christ that defines Paul's identity. And so Paul is no longer Paul. Paul is in Christ. And we have to understand that once we go into what does it mean to flex and go to other people's cultures. Number one, you have to know your identity. If you don't know you're in Christ, then you're really just going to become without a backbone. And it's just a social chameleon. But Paul's a gospel chameleon because he knows his true identity. He wears a gospel shirt and that shirt's never coming off. And so we must know Paul's identity. He is in Christ. And so the first thing we must be motivated by is the gospel, the unchangeable gospel. Second thing, our strategy. We must know our strategy. Look at verses 19 through 22. Verses 19 through 22. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win more of them. So there, the Corinth audience would have been completely lost for words. Because as we talked about it earlier, everything's shame and honor. So at the peak of it, freedom is honor. Slavery, that's second to like the cross. I mean, that's just shameful. You bring shame on your whole family. One guy says this. He said, there is no lower thing that a person can experience than slavery. He said, it's called the social death. So it's literally like societally, you lose all your social ramifications. You're basically dead to society. And Paul says, I become that. And so how does Paul do this? Look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he becomes a Jew. He becomes like one who holds the religious ceremonies. Look at verse 22. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And so Paul's got a flexibility about him in which now that he has this cloak, this righteousness of Christ, it's a big shirt, but he's growing into it every day. Once he has this righteousness of Christ, he is able to say, I can take off and put on any cloak outside of my identity of Christ. My nationality, I can take it off, put it on. My whiteness, my blackness, whatever you fill in the blank, I can take it off and put it on. My religious observances, things outside of the law of Christ, I take it on and put it off. And so I want to look at four jackets. If we're imagining this taking on and putting off, there's four jackets in which Paul says, I can take this off and put it on depending upon the situation. Jacket number one, his Jewishness or his national origin. Look at verse 20. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. So it's interesting that he makes a distinction between becoming a Jew and becoming like those under the law. And I think what he's doing here is he's associating national origin and then Mosaic law. And so what does it look like for Paul to come under the national origin? I see in Acts 21, you see where he goes, and it's amazing because he goes from speaking Greek to some men to relate to them. But then he says, do you speak, people speak in Hebrew? And the people understand, and they're like, oh man, it says they were silenced because they were like, wow, this guy can relate to us. And so this is a side note and a very abrupt side note, but young people especially, learn Spanish. Learn a second language. Because becoming a slave to men is not, you learn my language so I can get the gospel. It's, I'll learn your language. And so I would encourage you, learn Spanish at all costs, because it's Spanish people are coming over here, and I really believe that they need the gospel more than anybody right now. Because they are coming over here and they're willing to be adapted to in this culture. And so young people, old people too, learn Spanish. And so the first thing, Paul says, Jewishness, he is willing to do it. Second thing, look at again verse 20. Mosaic law. So he says, to those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. So what does it mean to be under the law, and what does this look like in the life of Paul? Well, we see in Acts 16 that he has Timothy, who is, his mother is a Jew and his father's a Gentile, and he has him circumcised when he goes throughout that region to preach the gospel. Why would Paul do this? This is the same Paul that says circumcision counts for nothing but faith working through love. So why would he have a man circumcised? Well, essentially this. He's not saying circumcision makes you saved, but he's saying these people will be able to hear the gospel better if you are circumcised. Therefore, we will have you circumcised. And so Paul is willing to adjust with Mosaic law. Another example, Acts 21. He comes into the midst of James, and it says, I mean, it looks like a Nazirite vow, where the brothers are like, man, what are you doing, Paul? You know, like you're telling people that they don't have to keep the Mosaic law to be saved. And you know, I mean, Paul's not going to put up with that. I mean, prime example with Peter in Galatians 2. But he goes and does this Nazirite vow and even has the other men paid for in order that he might not stir up riff and that he might be able to preach the gospel. I mean, just think about Paul being beaten by the Jews. He doesn't have to go into those synagogues. But he chooses to go into those synagogues because, like he says in Romans 9, that he would rather be accursed. I mean, he would rather be separated from God than for his former people. He wants them to know Christ. And so he is willing to even take beatings when he does not have to. He becomes all things to all men. And so the first jacket he's willing to put on and take off is Jewishness. Second jacket, the Mosaic Law. Third jacket, he's willing to become like lawlessness. And I say that very cautiously. Look at verse 21. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And so this third jacket he takes on, I think it's a Gentile, really oriented jacket. And we see this primarily in Galatians 2:3, where Paul does not make Titus get circumcised. Why? Because the people in Galatia, they think to be circumcised is to be saved. And so he says, I won't put up with that. And so Paul, I totally believe with all my heart that if he's around Galatians, he'll throw down a pork chop. Like nothing's going to stop him from adjusting to the people in order that they might hear the gospel. And so he says, I'm willing to put on that jacket. If it means doing something that I'm not used to, I'll do that. Fourth jacket. Weakness. Verse 22. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. Now this is debated among people and they say, is the weak, is that referring to Christians who have a weak conscience? But I don't believe so. I believe it's socioeconomically, like these people are just weak. They're poor. And I think a prime example of this is Paul becoming a tent maker. This is not some prized position in society. He becomes like a low tent maker in order that he might be able to relate to the everyday people of his society in order to win them to Christ. And so we've seen four jackets. One thing he never takes off, that's his identity in Christ. He has the gospel, and that will never change. But he's willing to take four jackets off. His Jewishness, his national origin, the Mosaic Law, being a Gentile, weakness. Now, just as important as what he takes on and puts off is what he says he will not become. Or he doesn't say this in the text, but what is implied? So he never says, to the Greek I became a Greek. For Paul to say, to the Greek I became a Greek, would have meant he entered into a pagan lifestyle. And why does he not do this? We see this in verse 21. He is under the law of Christ. So anything that does not agree with the law of Christ, which is the moral law which God has revealed to us throughout all of Scripture, even in the Old Testament, we see it in the Ten Commandments, these are never changing. And Jesus affirms them in the New Testament. So it's not like Paul's like, I go to the bar and get drunk so I can win people that are drunks. No, Paul's never going to do that. He'll never put on that jacket. He'll never take off that jacket. He's under the law of Christ. And so people have contorted this passage to try and say, like, we'll go to the gang members and get tattoos on our necks and, you know, do drugs with them in order to win them to Christ. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Paul does not say he'll become a Greek to the Greek. One thing Paul also says is he does not say, I will become strong to the strong. Paul's not willing to adapt to arrogance. Paul will not put on an arrogant jacket. So it's not like, you know, I'll go and puff myself up and they want to be a good speaker, I'll bring an even better speaker. I mean, we know that in 1 Corinthians because he said, I decided to know nothing among you, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if anybody could debate them, it would be Paul. I mean, one of the most intelligent men, but he's like, I don't want any emphasis on me. It's all on Christ. And so one thing that Paul says he'll never become is he'll never become like the Greeks. He'll never go out of his way to disobey the law of Christ in order to win people to Christ. And he'll also never become arrogant. He won't do it. And so what does this mean to us? What this means to us is that we must be willing to take on and put off social, cultural, and political identities in order to remove anything that might hinder a person from receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether that be Republican, Democrat, American, non-American, Southerner, non-Southerner, Baptist, middle class, lower class, black, white, there is nothing in which we should approach somebody in which they believe they have to become something other than in Christ to be saved. So if you approach somebody and they think, I have to become a Republican to be saved, but I'm not ready to make that commitment. Brother, you better take that jacket off quick because you're preaching a false gospel. That's not a justification by faith alone. That's a justification by faith alone plus a political party. And so you have to be willing to take that off. Am I proud to be a conservative white American? Yes, I am. But I'll take that off in 1 second if it means that I might better be able to relate to somebody overseas. Anybody. And so another thing I want to challenge you with, if people around you know you more for your political convictions than they do for your identity in Christ, then I encourage you right now, please, brother, sister, repent of your sins. Repent of your sins because your identity is in Christ. That is how people are to know you. Now, those other things, I am not telling you to retreat from those things. Not at all. We need people in politics. We need these to be invaded with the gospel, but we also need people that are going to say, this is not my primary identity. I'm not found in these convictions. I'm found in my identity in Christ Jesus. And so I'll say it again. If you are more concerned about promoting your political position, your national origin, or your denomination than you are about promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you need to reflect on your identity in Christ, repent to God for your false sense of identity, and seek to sacrificially lay down these secondary identities so that people might see the Christ you claim to be united with. That's my challenge to each one of you, and that's my challenge to myself as well. And I also want to address children and parents. It's very easy and very easy to lose our identity in our parenthood, in being a child. We can easily find our identity in our obedience to our parents. And that is good. You are to obey your parents in the Lord. But that is not your primary identity. Your identity is not what your parents say you are. Your identity is who God says you are. And so if you are not in Christ Jesus, then your parents can pat you on the back all day, but you will experience the wrath of God. And I say that with love. But I say that right now. If you have sinned against God, don't look to your parents for their faith, because one day they may be gone or you may be gone. Look to Jesus Christ, because He is the one that can save. He is the one that can give you a lasting identity. Because everyone in this room, we all, Lord willing, He doesn't come back. I mean, if the Lord tarries, we're all going to be separated at one point or another. And so if you're finding your identity in somebody else in this room, they're going to be gone. And then what happens? We see that in America right now. Identity crisis more than ever. Find your identity in Christ. Parents, don't find your identity primarily in being a parent. Be the best parent you can possibly be. Point your kids to Christ Jesus. But do not find your identity in them, because they might be gone too. And when that happens, you become an empty nester, then you just lose your identity. No, find your identity in Christ Jesus. Never take that jacket off. Keep that coat on, but everything else be willing to take on and put off depending upon the situation and the people that you are dealing with, but never go outside the law of Christ. And so we see our strategy is to become a slave. Become a slave. Third, every soul winner must know their goal. Must know their goal. Look at 19 through 22. The goal is salvation of sinners. 19 through 22, we see this word occurring over win more, win more, win more, win more, all throughout 19 through 22. And then he gets to 22, and I think he really reveals what he's saying here, because he says, I might save some. That's a different word. So the interesting thing about when he says win, it's the same word that Jesus used when he says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So the gain, it's in terms of a financial benefit. And so Paul is telling these financially just money-hungry people, hey, patrons, you think your money is what brings you satisfaction? Seeing people come to Christ is the greatest profit I could ever get. Seeing people come to Christ is my pay. That itself is its pay in and of itself. Preaching the gospel, seeing people come to Christ is my pay. And so I'll ask you, does it bring you more joy to get that paycheck or to see somebody come to saving faith in Jesus Christ? We have to ask ourselves this, because we can say all day that we are a kingdom of priests and that we want to see people come to Christ, but does it truly ring just to the bottom of our hearts that we love to see people come to Jesus Christ? I mean, we talk about this gospel and we said it in Bible study. You can know this gospel so much that it never makes its way to here and you stay the same. But when that gospel makes its way to your heart, you are changed. Somebody has to know about this. We're going to talk about that next week. It's an overflow. you got to hear what Jesus Christ did for me. And so our goal is salvation of sinners. And Paul makes it clear here. What does he say? I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. And so Paul's goal is not to make friends. And please don't hear me wrong. Because I do believe that if you have this mentality where I share the gospel and they deny it, then I write them off, then you're just as wrong. But also, there's a mentality right now where a lifestyle, kind of relational evangelism, where, you know, I'll become their friend, and then maybe down the road, if the Lord provides, I'll share the gospel with them. I mean, it's a good idea, but it's foreign to Scripture. Outside of 1 Peter 3:1, where a wife is making her husband holy without saying a word, you just don't see it. It is the gospel that is the power of salvation, not my good works. It is the gospel that is the power of salvation, not even my testimony. It is the gospel. And so Paul's goal is not to merely make friends. Paul's goal is to see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have to beware of this growing anomaly of like friendship evangelism. Because it's extremely dangerous, because what it does is it says you don't have to sacrifice in order to see people come to Christ. You make a friend, and then eventually, you know, it comes. But when you share the gospel and show your cards from the beginning, that's when you truly face some suffering. You truly face some feedback. But you also see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And it lays your cards out from the beginning that, hey, I'm just telling you right now, I love Jesus Christ and I want you to know Him. Am I going to be your friend contingent upon your decision? Absolutely not. I'll be your friend either way. But I'm going to tell you from the get-go, I want to see you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought to be those kind of people. I mean, when you go to the doctor, he doesn't say, yeah, you're going to need some serious medicine, but we got to be friends first. And then once we become friends, you know, then I'll give you your prescription. I mean, we can be friends, but give me that prescription. You know, like, I'm sick. I mean, you know what, like that, what our actions portray when we do that with people? You know, it's like, oh, yeah, you're going to die and go to hell, but, you know, I'm going to risk it and we'll become friends first and then I'll share it. No, we got to let them know soon. And that's an urgency. I mean, the gospel compels us like we talked about, because people are literally on the brink. What does it say in Jude? Snatch them out of the fire. And I mean, that's the great gospel preachers, the Charles Spurgeons. What does he say? I preach like people on the edge of eternity. And we ought to approach every conversation like that. This person is on the brink of eternity. Lord, provide an opportunity for the gospel to be brought up, the word of the cross. And so our goal, Paul lays it forth, it's to save sinners. It is to save sinners. But I want to put an asterisk by that. If you're taking notes, put an asterisk by that. Because it is to save sinners. But as we're about to see in this last part, it's not, saving sinners is not the end all, be all. So look at verse 23. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that's his motivation, that I may share with them in its blessings. So the last thing, our reward. And this is really tied together with our goal. Because more than just seeing people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, worship is the end goal and the end reward of it all. There's one author, and he sings a song, and he says, on that day, we will sing of the name more excellent than angels, a purified bride, refined heart, speech, and mind, where unity and fellowship is perfected in the church, where divine love rests in the hearts of the inhabitants of the new earth, and receive a crown only to cast it down at the feet of the resurrected Jesus in an unceasing form of worship, singing, glory, glory, glory. That is the end goal and reward of everything we do. It is the glorification of Jesus Christ for the rest of eternity. And so when you approach a conversation, that has to be in the back of your mind. It can't only be saved sinners. It has to be, I will spend eternity with this person rejoicing and worshiping the one who I gave it all for, who gave it all for me. I love this person more than anything. I'm willing to give my life, my reputation, my societal culture, whatever it is, I'm willing to take that off in order that they may know Christ. Is that your heartbeat this morning? So the reward. Sorry about that. I wasn't mad, I promise. The reward. Our reward is present and future blessing. Present and future blessing. Look at 22b. So he says, I become all things that I might by all means save some. And he says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Does anybody have a New King James Version or a NASB? I like their translation a little bit better because it actually, in the original language, it doesn't say blessings. All it says is that I may share with them in it. Or it says that I may become a partaker with them in it. So it's the gospel itself that we're partaking in. And so I think to myself, as any translator, as you're interpreting the scriptures, you should think, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in it. And so I'm talking to mom, and I'm saying, man, mom, I don't understand. It's like, is this a future blessing, or is this a now blessing? And she goes, DJ, could it be both? I said, she's my new pastoral assistant. I mean, I got to take you with me everywhere. I didn't even think about that. You know, I really didn't, but that is so Paul, and it's all in Corinthians where he lays out, you've been saved, you are being saved, you will be perfectly saved. And so there's a double entendre here of where Paul, I think he's saying, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in it the right now transformation power of the gospel. And so I'm here to tell you that some of us, I truly believe, are plateaued spiritually and are not reaching the fulfillment of our sanctification because we are not sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe this is a sanctification issue in which we are not sharing in the transformative power of the gospel because we are not sharing it with others. And any of you in here who has shared the gospel, I'm sure you can attest to that. It's like anybody that goes overseas. I went to go help them and they helped me more than I helped them. I mean, you hear it every time, and it's the same thing with the gospel. You go into a conversation. I mean, we talked about Muslims. I mean, share the gospel with a Muslim, and you will be blown away, and your convictions will be so much stronger. Because when you tell them about the gospel, they say, that's not fair. That's too easy. You don't have to do anything? No, that's grace. He did it all. You just give him your life. And we have that same opportunity to be transformed by the gospel itself, that we may be partakers with them in it, in the transformative power of the gospel. It is powerful, not only for justification, but also for sanctification. I mean, sometimes I think we think the gospel is like a diploma, where you believe the gospel, you graduate, put the diploma down, and then you live the Christian life. No. If anything, the gospel, I mean, it's a diving board into a pool, but the pool is also the gospel. And you just swim deeper and deeper into the truths of the gospel, different angles by which you're viewing, wow, Jesus did this, wow. So always, you have to be coming back to the gospel. And as you share in the gospel, you are sharing in the transformative power. And so I believe there's a present sanctifying power of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. But secondly, I do also believe that there is a future blessing of sharing the gospel. And I believe that blessing is sharing in the eternal life in which that gospel holds. And so when we get to heaven, I mean, that would be an awesome thing if like the people that, even if you planted seeds and you never saw the fruit of it, but then you were able to see that person, that's going to be awesome. But I think there's going to be a future, like we just said earlier, receive a crown only to cast it down at the feet of the resurrected Jesus. And we will be there with the people we shared the gospel with. You know, it's not like, hey, man, you're saved and right on, you know, like, see you one day. No, like, I know without a shadow of a doubt what we were talking about, things that I know more than this, more than I know the sun's going to rise in the morning. And that's if you have repented and believed in Jesus Christ. I know that I will spend eternity with you glorifying our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that makes me want to go share the gospel. I want to go now. Where are we going? I'm going to share the gospel with a picnic. Can I street preach? You know, like, I want to share the gospel because it's so much power in and of itself. It has transformed each and one, every single person in here that says, I know Jesus Christ and the saving power of Him more than you are your own name. You are in Christ. And I want you to know that because that changes everything. When you go and share the gospel and somebody says you're an idiot, they're not denying you. They're denying Christ. Now, if you come to that person and you start throwing a political agenda at them, then they're not denying Christ, they're denying you. And that's what we can't do. And so the man of God, the Christ, he defines everything. And so I go back to the theme of this this statement. The unchangeable gospel of Christ compels those who are in Christ to utilize their freedom as a means of service to unbelievers in order that they may win them to Christ and subsequently share with them in the present and future blessings of the gospel. I want to end with this. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. verse 10 and 11. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. We see in 2 Timothy where Paul gets to the end of his life and he says, I've fought the good fight of the faith. One of the things that scares me for my own self and for people in this room is that we get to the end of our life and we say, I had more in the tank. I did not do everything I could possibly do within my energy to see people come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you right now, that would not be in Paul's mind. That will not be in Paul's mind, because he's going to say, I worked harder than any of them. And that's not even a boastful way, because why? He said, it wasn't me, it was the grace of God in me. And so if I do anything, if I'm up here right now, this is the grace of God. This is not DJ Curl. If you go and share the gospel, somebody comes to saving faith, you're not saving that person. The gospel of Jesus Christ, God is saving that person, but He uses us as a vehicle, a means by which we can see that person come to saving faith. It's not like we get saved and He just automatically raptures us. Why? Psalm 67. Even in the Old Testament, it was God, cause your face to shine upon us. Why? So we can be a light to the nations. That's always been His method. Save a people so that they can be saved, but also so others might see that light. So Chris and some of the other guys were saying five things that you'd want to be known by at the end of your life. I'll tell you one right now. I want to be known as somebody who gave everything I had so people might know the saving power of Jesus Christ. What about you? Are you willing to take off and put on sociocultural backgrounds in order that people might come to Christ? Because first thing you do when you wake up, you have to, number one, you have to understand your motivation. Can't be guilt. It has to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number two, you have to understand your strategy. It's not, I come at higher than you. No, it's I come below you. Number three, you have to know the goal. It's not necessarily just to make friends. It's to see people come to saving faith. And like Spurgeon said, if you don't believe the gospel, why do you think other people are going to believe it when you say it? You got to believe it yourself. Let this thing shake to the core of your being, to where you believe it so much that you're willing to die for it. And then number four, you have to know your reward. This is not some, I'm going to be tortured and then I go to bed depressed. No, this is, I am going to share with this person in the transformative power of the gospel right here and now, and I am going to be with this person for all of eternity if they will repent and believe. So I ask you today, will you share in the transformative power of the gospel? Will you become all things to all men, that in all ways you might save some? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and just how delicate and tender You are with us, Father. You know my heart and that I have cowered out more times than I am courageous. But Father, You are gracious. But Lord, do not let us use Your grace as a means to continue to rebel and to be selfish. But Lord, may we use the grace that You have given us to see people, to share this transformative gospel with people in our lives. God, I pray for each person in this room, that even for the people that are not in Christ, Lord, would You convict them of sin and give them the strength to be able to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. For those who are in Christ, Lord, give them boldness, give them clarity of speech. May the gospel be just reshaken and reformed in their life, God. Maybe like the church in Ephesus, would they return to their first love? If they have just been going through the motions, Father, I pray that the gospel would just be fresh to them. It would be like a fresh taste on their mouth, and they would have to tell other people about it. Lord, thank You for this congregation. Bless them and be with them in the days ahead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.